As perhaps you know, over the last two or three months, I've spent a good bit of time down in Atlanta where my parents live. My dad's had some health stuff, so I've been down there. So it's given a good time for Dad and I to hang out some. And in our hanging out together, I was reminded once again that we have some things in common. One of those things we have in common is the quick ability to be doubtful about things, to question things. Now, some would say to be cynical. I wouldn't be that mean toward us. For instance, and of course, much of our time is spent around the TV, because Dad can't do a whole lot, watching TV, and specifically, well, there are several commercials, but one I want to lift up in particular, because I think it's, well, I know it's been up here too. It's that stuff that you spray that's black, and it can cover up leaks and stuff, like, you know, it shows it shooting it in the gutter to keep the gutters, and like the plant with the pot, you know, spraying to fix the crack. But the kicker is the one where the guy gets a saw and saws a metal boat in half. You remember that? And then he sprays that stuff on there. Next thing you know, he's got an engine on the back and he's riding up and down the river, you know, just as happy as a clam and this awesome. And the first thing, my dad beat me to it, was to say, "No way." And there were other commercials like that. I won't even go into that. They have a big political campaign down there right now. And actually, it's to run for the House of Representatives. It's replacing somebody that the president had named his cabinet. Most money ever spent in a House race, ever. And boy, my dad's cynicism. Let's just say the mute button was used a lot in those commercials. Anyway, I don't mean to pick on Daddy. But as we come to this text today, it's easy for me to want to be cynical. I would say be realistic, because in reading this story today, it's easy to think, there's no way. What I'd like to do today is to look at this text. Actually, I want to begin, though, reviewing, like I like to do. You know, Jesus, we celebrated Easter, the resurrection. We talk on the possibility of the resurrection all through the season of Easter. And then 40 days after Easter, he ascends. We remember that on Ascension Sunday. And then it said that after he was gone and the angels came and said, "Look, you know, why are y'all just looking up the sky? He'll come back just like he came down." And then they went and they gathered together and they met together and prayed. They stayed together in the upper room. 10 days later was the day of Pentecost that we celebrated last week. I hope you still have your little thing that I gave out. And on that day, the Spirit came among those people when they were still gathered together and came upon the whole building and pushed them out. And they were out speaking in the languages of the people who had gathered for that Pentecost celebration, that Jewish festival. And then everybody was amazed at what was going on, and Peter gets up and says, "Oh, this is God at work." And that's kind of where we ended last week. Well, then since last week's text, Peter gets up and he talks about Jesus. Talks about who he was, and he says, "The Jesus whom you crucified," he says. And then, toward the end of his sermon there, he says this. Well, this is the end of his sermon on that day. "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then he goes on to say, 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's how the day of Pentecost ends. And that's where our story picks up today. 3,000 people. And remember, these people had come from all over. And now it says that these folks devoted themselves in these ways that we read today. What I'd like to do is I'd like to lift up a couple of the references of what the church here does that's kind of very different than us. And then I want to highlight the ones that seem very similar to us, but that's where I'm going to be critical. let you know. One thing it says in here, it says, all came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Wonders and signs. We'll read later, shortly after this in the book of Acts, where Peter and John are performing miracles, healing people, just like Jesus had done. Perhaps that's the wonders and signs. Now, ever since the church has had this book of Acts to read, it's argued about the role of the Spirit in the life of the church. Some scholars want to say that these things that happened in the book of Acts had ended with the New Testament times. There's others on the other end that says the church is not really of God unless there are things like that going on in the life of the church, healings and such. I will just say, I don't see a lot of that here. It's not like most churches I know, any churches I know. So I want to skip that one. And then one that I'll just read because it just sounds so untrue, but you know. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now that's a lot different than how we know church today, right? I remember when I was in school back in the Dark Ages, and it was still the Cold War era. So a lot of the writings about the book of Acts was to make sure to remind us that this is not communism. This was not socialism. I mean, on and on and on, the writers in the 80s said those things, in the 70s. Nowhere else is something like this mentioned in the different... Paul writes lots of letters to lots of different churches. We never see any other church doing this. We really don't see it again, even in Acts. So some say this was more of an ideal than a reality. I don't know. But it's very different than us, so I want to skip that one. Now I want to talk about the ones that we're more familiar with as church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, telling the story of Jesus. On that day of Pentecost, it said that they were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. The mighty deeds of God is people who grew up Jewish. They knew the stories of God throughout the Old Testament, and they also told the stories of Jesus. Devoted themselves to that and to the fellowship, koinonia. Now, the Greek word koinonia is more than just the hall where we go eat our awesome lunches. Fellowship, that sense of fellowship is a deep commitment to one another. We know of that. The prayers, I want to lift that one up next. Jesus had taught them to pray. They had prayed ever since Jesus had ascended into heaven. So the teachings, the fellowship, the prayer, and then the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread, the celebration of communion, which was from very beginning, but not just the celebration of communion, but it was also often tied in with what was known as a love feast, agape meal, where they would have a whole meal and the culmination would be in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But not only that, if we jump down to a later verse, it says that they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. It sounds like they were eating in one another's homes. Breaking bread there as well. And then, of course, it says that all these things they're doing, they do it day to day. They do it with glad and generous hearts. And remember, now I'm certain it wasn't 3,000 people doing this, but I would guess it would be smaller groups getting together. And remember, a lot of these folks were from all over the place. And that's when I want to say, man, there's no way that they were so happy. It just sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? At least it does to me. Perhaps Luke, who wrote this, is presenting the ideal, God's intention for the church. And of course, that intention that God had been going on since creation. The whole creation story, the main point of the creation story isn't to offer some scientific anything. It's to show the intensity of relationship that God wants to have with God's creation and that God wants God creation to have with God and with all other creation. The creation story. The story of Israel. God calls Israel this no account little bitty group of people, and he makes them their people, his chosen ones, not because they were good, but because God just chose to love them as a witness so all the world would see what God's love is about. God wanted them people, those Israelites, to love God and to love neighbor. That's God's intention. And of course, it was most fully expressed in the life and in the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. All about the way of Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God fully lived out in the here and now by Jesus. That's God's intention. Perhaps Luke is trying to say, this is God's intention, to live like this for the church. But at the very least, even if it was for real that way, we know it's not that way now. Church can be boring. I know. That surprise you? Church can be irrelevant. Sermons certainly can be irrelevant. The music stinks sometimes, not when Marjorie's playing. It's inconvenient. I don't have time. I've got to be there. It's my only day off. I can watch church on TV. You could hear John Opsada preach. He's good. Down at First Christian. I could go worship God in the woods. Yes, you can. If you can't, then that's sad. Now, people do say they can worship God on the golf course. I haven't played golf in a long time, but my mood on the golf course was never one of worship-filled intent. Stupid little ball. Stupid little hole. Even when I cheated, I wasn't good. And how about folks from the outside looking in? It's pretty easy to poke about how the church is so filled with hypocrites. Of course, I remember a lady in my last church, she's a sweet lady. Her response to that would be, well, we could always use another one. Yeah. The church isn't like what it says there in Acts, is it? But then I found this, and I didn't read this. I found this. I didn't read it from somebody. Not this part anyway. And maybe I'm trying to pull straws here, whatever it's called. That word they devoted that started off the text, that Greek word is proskartiero. Pros means with. Kartiero means to show steadfast strength. In other words, that word means to show steadfast strength with, or to persist. And then I read this definition of it in one of the Greek dictionary things. To continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. That's the part I want you to hear. Intense effort and keeping at it despite difficulty. In other words, devoting themselves means being there despite difficulty. To gather around God's word despite difficulty. To pray together despite difficulty. To fellowship despite difficulty. So perhaps Luke is saying here subtly that the way the church was, it was hard. It was hard for these people to get together. I mean, imagine them. They came from all over. They had different thoughts on things. Most of them had no clue who Jesus was, so they were trying to learn from the apostles, and I'm sure the apostles had different ways of talking about Jesus. And then people came from different areas who had different Jewish beliefs on things, and so can you imagine? Of course it was hard to do. And maybe there were times where there were people that you really just didn't want to be around. And then I came across a sermon by a an awesome preacher, Martin Copenhaver. He's retired now, but this was a sermon he preached at the church he was in at the time in Massachusetts. And it was actually on this same text, but no, I did not copy his sermon. Probably should have, but didn't. Here's what he said. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon from this pulpit in which I asked, "Is there someone in this church that you can't stand?" I went on to ask, "Is there someone here who has betrayed you or disappointed you or who offends you or angers you? Someone you don't want to have anything more to do with, or someone who just grates on you? If there is not yet such a person here for you, then that is an indication that you need to draw closer. Because it is when we have encountered people that we would normally not choose to associate with, it is then that we have a chance to become more than just another pleasant gathering of congenial people. It's then that we have a chance to be church." After that sermon, a relatively new member said, "Gee, I don't think that sermon was addressed to me because there's no one here in this church like that for me." Well, she's been around a little longer now, and a while ago she said to me, "Remember that sermon that I told you I couldn't relate to? Well, I think I get it now." I said, "Good. Now God can do something with you. It is when we recognize our differences that God can do something with us all. Indeed, it is then that we have a chance to be church." I remember being shocked when I heard a psychologist say that a church is valuable because it is a place where we can learn to stand one another. But since then, I've come to see that the psychologist was making no small claim. The church, like the family, is a place where we can learn to live with people we did not choose. When we love the ones we're stuck with, it's a powerful reminder of the love of a God who is stuck with us all. God's love for us, sticking with us, is a lot like us devoting ourselves, despite difficulties, with one another as church. And I mean church here, and I also mean church in the Big C. Including, you know, the churches down the street. I got to confess, that's a hard one for me. There's been times, if Kroger was hired, I remember not too long ago, there was someone that said something to me, a church person. I'm not going to say if it was here or not. Boy, just awful. And boy, I wanted to just tell that person the what, and I didn't, and I'm glad now that I didn't. Because that person and I continue to have remarkably good relationship most of the time. I think for me, that's the reason why I think God exists, is because it's made me deal with people that I normally would have chosen never to deal with. But now I want to read Copenhaver again. So you can be mad at him, not me. First century Jews and Gentiles were sworn enemies. They would have had nothing to do with one another, no less share the intimacy of a meal. Remember that meal? So when Luke says that the members of the early church, these Jews and Gentiles, ate together, he is saying in a momentous thing. It's a sign and a wonder. They actually ate together. Living in community is essential Christian practice because it gives us the opportunity to learn how to receive the stranger and to practice forgiveness. And if we can learn to accept one another in spite of our differences, we can learn to accept anyone. If we practice the art of reconciliation long enough with one another, then we have a chance to let reconciliation mark our relationships with others too. In other words, the more we practice being church, devoting ourselves despite difficulties, the more we practice that, the more we're able to practice that in the other places of our lives. At work, out in the community, with our cantankerous neighbor, with whoever. Reminding ourselves, the more we welcome the stranger, the more we love the unlovely, the more we endure the enemy, we remember again God's own love for us, and that all of us are God's loved children. And that's the lesson God intends for all of us to learn. Thanks be to God for God's unfathomable grace and love. Amen. Now let's sing.